The last sermon in our series through Mark was entitled Trial and Mockery of a King. And three times we heard Pilate take upon his lips the title King of the Jews in reference to Jesus. In response to the charges against Jesus brought by the Sanhedrin, Pilate asked him, "Are you King of the Jews?" When the Jews requested a prisoner to be released, as was the custom at Passover, Pilate asked them, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" And after the crowd chose Barabbas instead, Pilate asked, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" Over and over again, Pilate spoke of the title King of the Jews in reference to Jesus. Now, if Jesus had been an insurrectionist, setting himself up as a rival king to Caesar, Pilate might have had grounds for concern. But it seems Pilate did not personally find Jesus guilty of any charges. He just agreed to deliver Jesus to be crucified at the insistence of the crowd. Then the Roman soldiers took charge of Jesus, and the theme of the kingship remains prominent through their mockery. They clothed Jesus in royal purple. They place a crown upon his head, but it is a crown of thorns. And derisively they call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They kneel down before him in fake homage, even as they strike him and spit upon him. The cruel mockery that begins as the soldiers scourge Jesus continues as they take him away and crucify him. As we examine that scene today, we will find more references to Jesus as king. Now, Mark's account of the crucifixion is not overly detailed or graphic. It focuses upon the mockery of Jesus more than upon his pain and suffering. The irony is that the mockers speak more truth than they know, for Jesus really is a king whose royalty is revealed through suffering. So now let us look at Mark's record of the crucifixion of a king. Verse 21, "And they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross." The normal practice was for the Roman soldiers to give the crossbeam to the person who was going to be crucified, and he was to carry it to the place of crucifixion. There it would be placed upon a post in the ground, and the person would be nailed or lashed to that post for crucifixion. Now, as occupying forces, the Romans could compel anyone to do their wishes, and here they compel someone else to carry the crossbeam. The picture we get when we put the four gospel accounts together is that Jesus began to carry the crossbeam, but he was unable to continue. And that may be an indication that he was too weak from his beating to carry it himself. Remember that the flagellation before crucifixion was so severe that sometimes it was lethal. The man they draft to carry the cross is identified as a certain man, Simon of Cyrene. Cyrene was a city on the north coast of Africa. This Simon was likely African himself. Mark identifies him as the father of Alexander and Rufus, as if his original readers would know these brothers. None of the other gospel writers mention that detail. And this may well have been the case if, as many scholars believe, Mark originally wrote his gospel for believers in Rome. For if you look at the very conclusion of Paul's letter to the Romans, he writes in Romans 16:13, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord." This Rufus mentioned by Paul may well have been the son of Simon of Cyrene, providing a personal connection to the story for Mark's original audience in Rome. The language, "bear his cross," here in verse 21, uses the same vocabulary as Jesus in his statement in Mark 8:34, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Jesus spoke those words after rebuking another Simon, Simon Peter, who did not understand and has now at this point abandoned Jesus. Simon of Cyrene is, in a sense, taking his place, doing what Simon Peter has failed to do as he literally fulfills Jesus' command to take up the cross. And while this Simon is but a certain man, likely not a disciple of Jesus at that time, his action evokes that theme of discipleship. And if his sons later are well-known Christians in Rome, it may be that what he unknowingly pictured in his compulsory action later became a reality in his life through genuine discipleship and following the Lord. And while this involves some speculation, it is almost certain that Mark wants us to hear the echoes of discipleship language in this description. Verse 22, "And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull." Now Mark writes, "They brought him." And he may be indicating that Jesus couldn't walk the whole way on his own. Perhaps he had to be carried or otherwise transported. Their destination is Golgotha. That's an Aramaic word that means skull, which is why Mark explains it to his readers that wouldn't know Aramaic. The significance of the name and the exact location of the place are matters of dispute. In the 19th century, it was proposed that Golgotha referred to a hill outside the city that had a shape like a skull, but that's by no means certain. Earlier traditions placed the location elsewhere. We do know that both Jewish and Roman law required executions to take place outside the city. And this is what the writer of Hebrews has in mind when he writes in Hebrews 13:12, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate." Verse 23, "Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it." The mixture of wine and myrrh had a narcotic effect, deadening some of the pain being experienced by the one crucified. This could be an act of compassion along the lines envisioned in Proverbs 31:6. "Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart." In Mark's context, however, we are more likely to find a link with the description of the righteous man who suffers in Psalm 69, who declares, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Jesus would not drink it. He would not allow himself to slip into a stupor. Instead, he would remain fully conscious as he obediently drank not the wine offered to him with myrrh, but the cup of suffering. It was this that his father had decreed him to drink, a decree that Jesus fully accepted in Gethsemane. And we may also recall his statement at the Last Supper, "Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And at this point, that day had not yet come. Verse 24, "And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take." The shame of crucifixion was heightened by the fact that those who were crucified were done so naked. The soldiers in the execution squad got to keep the clothes of the ones they were executing. This was probably a standard practice, but here it also rings again of prophetic fulfillment. Psalm 22, which is so central to Mark's account of the crucifixion, includes this statement: "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And Jesus will speak other words from this psalm as his last upon the cross. And once again, we are reminded that this is not merely an act of senseless brutality, which from a human perspective it was, but in the grander scheme, it is the fulfillment of God's plan to provide a redeemer for his people. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, King David had anticipated details concerning the death of the greater David. And note that Mark gives no grisly details. He simply writes, "They crucified him." His readers would know what this entailed. It was not Mark's purpose to dwell upon it. Verse 25, "Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him." Jews reckon the beginning of the day at sunrise, around 6 a.m. That is when the Sanhedrin had hustled Jesus off to Pilate, around 6 a.m. And it's now 9 a.m. Less than 3 hours After the crowd had cried out to Pilate, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Jesus is hanging on a cross. The wheels of injustice are moving quickly. Verses 26 and 27. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors. Crucifixion was a form of public execution. It was public because it was for serious crimes and it was supposed to act as a deterrent. So it was a regular practice to put a sign on the top of the cross that mentioned the name of the crime. And that would send a message to anyone who walked by, if I do that, this is likely what will happen to me. In Jesus' case, the charge inscribed is the King of the Jews. And there's that title again, spoken by Pilate three times, used derisively by the soldiers. With its political implications, its proclamation at a crucifixion might warn against insurrection against Rome. But here it is probably more likely Pilate's dig at the Jews who rejected the use of the title for Jesus, whom Pilate himself found innocent. The word translated robbers is elsewhere used of Jewish zealots and revolutionaries, and it is likely that these two crucified Jesus were rebels of some sort. They were insurrectionists, because simple robbery was not a capital offense. And listen to Mark's description of them. One on his right hand and the other on his left. Does that language sound familiar? Think back to the request of James and John in chapter 10. Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. And in response, Jesus had said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Now, on that earlier occasion, Jesus had been speaking of the cup and baptism of his suffering and death. And now he was drinking that cup. He was experiencing that baptism. And where are James and John? They had fled with all the other disciples. It is not disciples, but rebellious criminals who are now on Jesus' right and on his left. If Simon of Cyrene, in some sense, answers to Simon Peter, these two criminals answer to James and John. By evoking their memory, they highlight their absence at the cross and the failure of their discipleship. And the scene also takes us back to Isaiah 53 and its prophetic portrait of the suffering servant who was numbered with the transgressors. Again, we see this is all happening according to prophetic scripture. This is all happening in fulfillment of the Father's plan. Now, the soldiers don't know this, of course. To them, it is a mock royal enthronement with Jesus as king and two royal attendants at his side. They don't see the discipleship imagery. They don't know that Jesus is establishing his true kingship as he endures their ridicule. And it's not only the soldiers who mock Jesus as he hangs on the cross. We continue at verse 29. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." The passersby recall the false charges made against Jesus in his trial before the Sanhedrin. Mark reports the false witnesses saying of Jesus, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" They had twisted words that Jesus did say. They had misrepresented him as a rebel opposed to the temple. And now that false charge regarding great power is turned against Jesus to taunt him in his perceived powerlessness on the cross. And certainly they do say it with a sneer. "Aha! You destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross." Now we should see that such taunting is a satanic temptation. Jesus could have come down from the cross. But were he to do that, he would be rejecting his role in the great drama of redemption. And such a display of power, and it would be a display of power, would actually deny far greater power that is at work through Jesus' death. And it's not just the soldiers and the passers-by who taunt him. Verse 31, likewise the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. And even those who were crucified with him reviled him. All these voices join in derision of Jesus. And in this we see the fulfillment of another aspect of the prophecy in Psalm 22. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in Yahweh. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. And that encapsulates the attitude of the chief priest and the scribes as they say to one another, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of the Jews, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Could there be more disingenuous speech? It is hardly the case that the religious leaders who tried Jesus, brought false charges against him, delivered him from Pilate, and incited the crowd against him are ready and waiting to believe in him. Their demand for sight is a rejection of Jesus' call for faith. They propose that the greatest thing Jesus could do would be to save himself. But Jesus didn't come to save himself. He had taught, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. He had declared, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It is by staying on the cross and enduring death that Jesus will accomplish salvation for others. Ironically, in their mockery, the chief priests and scribes speak words of truth. He saved others. This is true, and it is taking place right before their eyes. He is the Christ. Remember, that's the word Messiah. He is the King of the Jews. These titles spoken in mockery actually capture who Jesus really is and what he is about as he fulfills his mission of messianic kingship. But no one is speaking these things in faith at that moment, not even those on his left and right. We read even those who were crucified with him reviled him. The scene is one of utter mockery and derision on every hand. A sign declares Jesus the King of the Jews, and he experiences mock enthronement on the cross. And this concludes a series of three scenes where Jesus' kingship has figured prominently. First, in the trial before Pilate, then during the scourging by the soldiers, and now on the cross itself. Through the repeated references and allusions to kingship, Mark would have us affirm what those at the crucifixion denied: Jesus really is king. Indeed, it is through suffering agony on the cross that Jesus ultimately proves his messianic kingship, as one by one he fulfills ancient messianic prophecies. Now for us, Christmas is right around the corner, and at that time we will recall the lowly condition of Jesus' birth. It certainly didn't look like the birth of a king. And similarly, at his cross, it doesn't look like the death of a king. Yet the cross truly was the throne from which Jesus would defeat sin, death, and the devil. Suffering and death were his path to glory. I fear that just as the Jews, Pilate, and the soldiers misunderstood Jesus' claim to kingship, so we may misunderstand the nature of his kingdom. Like them, we tend to think in terms of politics and power, strategizing how we may advance the kingdom by electing the right people and passing the right legislation. Those things have their place, but they are not how the kingdom of God advances. At best, they may sometimes be the fruit of kingdom living. The kingdom advances not in the power of politics or state, but in the power of the Spirit through the advance of the gospel of our King. And we should expect that advance to involve suffering for kingdom citizens. How much energy do we in the contemporary church waste in trying to protect the church and our personal interests rather than laying down our lives in sacrificial service in obedience to King Jesus? You see, we want the crown without the cross. But that was not the way of Jesus, and is not to be the way of his disciples. When we look at the cross, let us see Jesus there as the true King, accomplishing victory for his people through his suffering and death. And let that remind us that we also may be called to drink from the cup of suffering in order to be faithful citizens in his kingdom. If suffering comes, that doesn't mean we failed. It just means that we have a small taste of the answer to Paul's prayer near the end of his letter to the Christians in Philippi. This is what he wrote: "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I count also all lost things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." That's a great thing, but what comes next? "And the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead." By God's grace, may our lives become more cruciform, that others might be served, that the gospel might go forth, and that Jesus might be glorified. Let us pray.